Lord, we do thank you for the time we've had to discuss our answers to the questions. Lord, I thank you for the materials that we do get from CBS. And as one of the fellows mentioned, these really are such helpful materials, Lord. They do help guide our thoughts and help bring out truths that we might miss otherwise. Thank you for the conversation where we can learn so much from one another. Lord, I pray now that that process continues as we go through the materials that I put together for the lecture. I pray what I put together, Lord, is what you want the folks to hear here this morning. And as Chuck mentions, Lord, if I make mistakes, that the folks will know that, understand that, be able to correct that. And Lord, I pray when we leave here today that we'll know what to do with this material in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into two divisions. Again, the two chapters, essentially, a little bit different than that. But my first division will be God disperses the human race at Babel. And that's actually chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And then my second division will be God creates nations following Babel. And that'll be chapter 10, all of chapter 10, actually, verses 1 through 32. And then chapter 11, 10 through 32, which is that line of Shem. I'm not going to go into detail on those lines. But anyway, let's begin. You know, in last week's lesson, beginning back in chapter 6 in Genesis, we saw how the entire human race had spiraled downward morally following Cain's descendants' decline in particular. And we saw in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, where we read how things were going on that are not really clearly perhaps understood by us at this point, but you know, they involve things like intermarriage of the sons of God, the Nephilim, the heroes of old, and all of that kind of business. But then the summary gets to verse 5, and it says that, you know, how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's what the human race had descended to. You know, when we left that discussion several weeks ago, Seth's line had shown hope in contrast to the descendants of Cain. You know, the seventh descendant from Adam in Cain's line was this depraved fella named Lamech. But on the other hand, the seventh descendant from Adam in Seth's line was Enoch, who we saw who walked with the Lord and then was no more, taken to heaven. Apparently, however, following Enoch, the godliness of Seth's descendants must have declined to the point where they were almost entirely like Lamech. You know, from Cain's line, everyone except Noah's family had become essentially totally depraved. You know, there's one thing I do want to mention here before we leave this topic. You know, it says in chapter 6, verse 5, that the human race had become, and that word's important to me, had become so wicked. Every inclination of their hearts was wicked all the time. And my point is this, they didn't start out totally depraved. They became depraved over time. And I mention this because there's a theology that teaches mankind is born totally depraved, and it uses this verse to support that theology. It then teaches that because all thoughts are only wicked all the time, that nobody can have, you might say, a good thought like Abel had, you know, where he gave a good sacrifice. Or like people that called on the name of the Lord, we saw in Seth's day. The point is, theologically, man is not born so totally depraved in the sense that he's unable to make a good decision when he is confronted with the gospel or even the witness of God in creation. Indeed, man is called upon by God to make a good decision in response to the witness of creation by giving thanks to God, or he will decline to the point of total depravity. We saw that described in Romans in chapter 1, you know, verses 18 to 29 a couple of weeks ago. So man can and will become totally depraved if he suppresses the obvious truth that there has to be a creator God that provides for us and to whom we must give glory and thanks, like Romans 1 teaches. Well, the entire world had become one unified evil body. We see that. You know, God ends up compelled to destroy it and start over. And he did that with the flood and, of course, Noah. Now, as we get into chapter 10 and 11, we see that this man's propensity, human race's propensity to become unified in rebellion against God and to glorify himself rather than God, starts all over again. But God deals with it differently this time. He doesn't just wipe it out. We see the human race starting over. We saw, we read verse chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Well, that brings us to chapter 11. See, I want to start with chapter 11 because the events described in chapter 11 actually do precede the discussion in chapter 10. It's a little confusing, but the chronology is reversed here. We know that it's reversed because in three places, in chapter 10, we find this reference to languages. You see that? That's in verses 5, verse 20, and verse 31 in chapter 10. In other words, these languages had to come out of the events that occurred at Babel in chapter 11, even though we're reading in chapter 10. We also see references to nations come into existence in chapter 10, following the events of chapter 11 in Babel. So let's start with chapter 11, and please do turn there if you're not there already. Verse 1 and 2 in the NIV, it says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." Shinar was the name of the southern portion, the southern area between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. The area in Greek is called Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a Greek word that means between the rivers. Now the key word here in verse 1 and 2 is they settled there, the word settled. The word settled in the original language has an element of permanence to it. In other words, it's like they resided there. They created their residence there. They weren't scattering over the earth like God had wanted. They were doing what people did before the flood. They were congregating, this time in a big city. Then in verse 3 it says, "They said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.'" They were making kiln-fired bricks for the first time, latest technology. Then we find the "come let us" phrase repeated again in verse 4. "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the whole earth," they say. You know, my speculation is, from a timing standpoint, I think this was occurring about 105 years following the flood. And that's just my assumption. I'm taking that assumption because there's this man named Peleg, P-E-L-E-G, mentioned in both chapters 10 and 11, in the Shem line, that was born about this time. We'll see later here in chapter 11 that he was born 105 years after the flood. It tells us that. And his name meant divided. And we are told in chapter 10, verse 25, that he got that name because that was when the earth was divided, it says. Now that division is probably when God separated or divided up the people here at Babel. Some people speculate, well, that was when the Western Hemisphere divided, and they say scientifically that would just kill everybody. You know? So it's probably the reference to Babel. And assuming that that's true, it would mean that only 105 years from Noah's worship of God after the flood had elapsed before Noah's descendants appeared to be in rebellion against God again, just like before the flood. But they still, you know, when you think about it, they still had to have known that God destroyed everyone in that massive judgment, in that massive flood, only 100 years earlier. I was thinking back, if you think about it, you know, World War I occurred about 100 years ago. Pretty much everybody knows about World War I, but World War I was minor. It was a little speck compared to a worldwide flood that killed everybody. So I can't imagine that these people weren't totally aware of the flood. And Noah and Shem were still alive, and they'd been through the flood, you know. So people had to have known about that. So you'd think that they would be very concerned that they not anger this God again, right? and that they would think that, you know, they'd be so humbled by not only the flood, again, but creation itself. So I think these people had to know God enough to know how powerful that he is from the flood and creation. But instead of glorifying God, you know, making his name great, we are told they wanted to, quote, make a name for themselves, end quote. You know, they're self-worshippers. Self-worshippers elevate themselves to the point where their God is their servant. You know, they make God their servant. Their God exists then to make their lives better. Like a vending machine, you know. Their prayers are not, what can I do for you, God? But what are you going to do for me today, God? It's that mentality that we can have when we're self-worshippers. You know, the whole focus becomes entirely on pleasing ourselves every given day, figuring out how we're going to get through our day best. Adoration from other people oftentimes becomes really the driving purpose in life. I know something about this, and I'll tell you why. You know, I lived to make a name for myself for the first 35 years of my life. You know, when I first got out of law school, I had some court victories that got a lot of press, a lot of national attention, that kind of thing. And so, you know, that just puffed me up. And I wanted to make my name in certain circles as a skilled lawyer. I just became obsessed with, you might say, building my reputation, not having anything that would be harmful to my reputation. Then, I don't know, after about 10 years, I took on a case that, you know, had such massive stakes involved that I started to realize that I may not have the resources to actually bring it to trial. There was so much power on the other side. And I saw myself as possibly losing the case because of that. And it stressed me so much I became suicidal, if you can imagine that. You know, I couldn't stand the thought of my reputation as a winner being tarnished in any way. And that's how big making a name for myself was. I mean, it became life and death. And God used that, though, to get me, you know, into the Bible. See, my client was a believer, and he saw the anxiety and the stress and the distress, you might say, that I was going through. And he saw that as an opening where he could start sharing God's word with me, and he got me into a Bible study, into BSF. But I think about, you know, see, God could have left me there, right? He could have left me there and just let me continue to spend my life always trying to make a name for myself, build my name, you know, have God be my servant. But he didn't. And he could have let these people here at Babel continue to make a name for themselves and create a God in their image, in the image they wanted to serve them. But he didn't do that. In verses 5 to 9, we see how God intervenes in the world of men. This is so important. God is intervening all the time in the world of men. In verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. You know, see, man thinks that his tower is reaching the heavens. But God has come down to even see it. You know, it's like coming in from outer space and you got ants. You know, it's so minuscule and so small, it's like ants piling up little kernels of rice to God. You know, it's invisible. In verse 6, we read, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. What it's really talking about there is, you know, people engaged in rebellion against God, they have this need to flock together. You know, they draw strength and security from each other, from being in rebellion. Before I was a believer, one of my clients used to always say, there's no love like the love of one drunk for another. There's some truth in that. You know, when people are sinning together, they really, really grow an affinity for one another. Engaging in common sin really unites us. Well, what God meant here was that there is really no limit to the sin that they will engage in if they're allowed this security and this comfort to flock. And see, that's a big thing in this lesson. You know, history is replete with examples of sin committed by people that are united with one language. In recent examples, Nazi Germany, Japan, Stalinist Russia. Imagine if the whole world had been one under Hitler or under Stalin. Everyone united on one language. Well, then comes some divine sarcasm. You know, see, the people had twice said, let us, you know, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city. And then it says in verse 7, God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. See, ruining this people's rebellion was a simple matter for God. We then see that the Lord, it says, scattered them all over the earth, over the whole face of the earth. He broke up the evil flock. He divided it. So what's the lesson for us? This is my first principle. God orchestrates events to divide up those who oppose his rule. Very simple. God orchestrates events to divide up those who oppose his rule. One of the ladies mentioned at our table, you know, as Christians, we think we should always value unity, and we do in the right spot. But is this kind of a new thought to you that God would actually promote division? You know, I think of one of the movies I remember reading, you know, or seeing, you know, where the world, you know, has this philosophy that, you know, we should always promote world peace, right? You know, and pray for world peace. But God's not politically correct in that way, by worldly standards. He has divided non-believers up. That has been a blessing to those of us who are believers, however. See, division weakens those who would persecute and destroy us. So when we see division, you might say on the evening news, we can always know that God orchestrates division. Look back at the Tower of Babel for his purposes. See, he uses this natural selfishness that we're born with, this self-worshipping personality that we are all born with, to create divisiveness among non-believers that keeps us believers from being annihilated by unified non-believers. Now let's take a look at chapter 10, which for the most part shows us what happened following the Babel incident described in chapter 11. This is my second division. God creates nations following Babel. As we get into chapter 10, we'll see an amazing phenomenon. God didn't divide every person from every other person, did he? You know, see, he didn't give each person their own language. Why not? He gave groups of people one language. You know, see, he still allowed people to flock together, but he limited it. The flocks are called nations after this. In chapter 10, we get a history beginning, you know, with Noah's three sons. Japheth is the first one mentioned, verses 2 through 4. We see in verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4, a summary of his line, and it says, from there, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. See, this is the first mention of the word nations in the Bible. And we're going to see a similar summary. Drop down to verse 20. Take a look at that. That relates to the descendants of Noah's son Ham. Again, it also mentions their nations. And we see again in the Shem line, you know, in verse 31, drop down to that, a reference to their territories and nations. Territories means simply the geographic location. But nations refers to political states, you know, with geographic areas. You know, I got fascinated by this week, and I did a bit of search in the Bible about this whole concept of nations, you know, in the Bible, and I saw something I'd never seen before. If you don't mind, turn with me right to the end of the Bible, last chapter, chapter 22, verse 2. Look at that. Chapter 22, verse 2, in Revelation. It describes a tree in chapter 22, verse 2, a tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Remember, the New Jerusalem, now this is really heaven here. This is already after the new earth has been created, white throne judgment's over. And it says, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is a tree located in heaven. and there's nations in heaven. I'd never noticed that before. Back up a couple of pages to chapter 21 in Revelation and look at verses 24 and 26. Chapter 21, verses 24 and 26. Again, we're still talking about the new earth here in the New Jerusalem. And it says there will be nations and kings. It says the nations will walk by its light, meaning God's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So there'll be nations on the new earth. There will also be nations when Jesus is ruling on the earth in the millennial kingdom. You know, my theology says, you know, before the white throne judgment, there's going to be this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennial kingdom, that will end with a great white throne judgment. And then we see in chapter 20, if you want to look at that, verse 7, backing up a little more. Chapter 20, verse 7, it says, Satan goes out and deceives what? The nations into gathering them for battle. So why does God create nations? You know, we have a couple of clues, but I think it's the big issue here today. We have a couple of clues. One, to me anyway, is from Romans 13, verse 1. You don't have to go there, you can. But Romans 13, verse 1, we learn that they are God's agents. Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. You know, see, we see here in Genesis 10, God did orchestrate events to establish nations with common languages, as we discussed. You know, he didn't simply give everybody the same language. Why? Well, God, you think about it, see, God has created people. This is my answer, I think. God has created people with gifts that, you might say, force us to interact with each other. See, we need other people's gifts. We need farmers when we're not farmers. We need mechanics. We need dentists. We need doctors. We need nurses, food processors. We really all need lawyers, and so on. Maybe I should have left that one gift out. Anyway. We do need law and order, however. You know, when you think about it, see, anarchy is absolutely the worst thing that can happen to the human race. Imagine life with absolutely no laws, no rules. It's the animal kingdom. It's completely survival of the fittest. You know, if that was the case, humanity would never be able to express their creativity and our capabilities. You know, God has put in us, by making us in his image, these wonderful gifts that we have, capabilities that we have. But without governments to create rules and create an organized society, those gifts could never come out. We'd never be able to use them. You know, God also says in Romans 12 that it is God's right to take revenge. We all know that. We are commanded to not take revenge, but it says leave room for God's. Well, one of the ways that God takes revenge is he uses the governments of nations to be his agents of wrath. We learn that from Romans 13, verse 4b. It says, we're told there the government workers are, quote, God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. See, nations are necessary. They're social, political organizations orchestrated by God to allow man, you might say, to meet his economic and interdependent community needs. You know, God created humans to need each other's special giftings. Again, like we need farmers and we need all these different occupations. Nations are God's tool to allow these giftings to be exchanged in an organized civil way. You know, by the way, I think this interdependency that we have is also a part of God's way of helping us be disciplers. You know, we have skills that non-believers need, and they have skills that we need. So it forces us to interact with one another, and it gives us openings to share the gospel, a lot like the pastor talked about this morning. So one reason that God orchestrated the creation of nation states is it allows the human race, you might say, to survive. You know, we need each other's skills and gifts. We're interdependent. And a civil society is necessary to buy and sell our goods and services. So my second principle is simply this. One reason that God created nations is so people can live in a civil society where they can meet each other's economic needs. One reason that God created nations is so people can live in a civil society where they can meet each other's needs. So why didn't God just allow one big unified nation then? You know, a global nation. You know, that would promote the best possible economic interchange, wouldn't it? We could buy gifts and services from people all over the world, and they could buy ours all over the world. Wouldn't that be the best? Well, I think the answer to that is the one that we just saw from chapter 11 in Genesis. If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. See, what we saw was that God was referring to the evil that one nation can engage in like that. In other words, God knows that governments of nations are capable of incredible evil. They are given the power to execute people. That's what it means in Romans, where it says they're given the power of the sword to execute God's wrath. Well, they can use it for their own purposes, and they have. The power of the sword. The governments have, you know, they have murdered more people than any other organization by far in history. Think of just, again, like the last 75 years. Nazi Germany, Stalinist Russia, you know, the killing fields in Cambodia. You know, God, so I think, you know, we can see it's that God uses one nation or group of nations, you might say, as a check on the unrestrained evil of other nations. Imagine if Nazi Germany had in fact conquered the world, and it was the only nation, like we talked about a moment ago. You know, it tried to exterminate the Jews. There would be no restraining it. There'd be no end to that. Fortunately, there was a group of allied nations that could stop it. What would have happened if God had left the people at Babel continue on? Just left them alone. What if they'd been able to create a one world government in rebellion against God? What would happen if that occurred today? You know, I thought about that a lot this week, and I think there is an answer. I think Bible prophecy actually supplies the answer. You know, we can deduce from a combination of interrelated Bible prophecies out of Daniel and Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, I think anyway, that a time is coming where God is going to allow the formation of a one-world government under the Antichrist, and it's going to be in rebellion against God. And that world's going to last 7 years. You know, it's called the tribulation. In other words, Christians, we know, from what my understanding, way I read it, the passages, Christians are going to be forced by the Antichrist to take his mark in order to what? Buy and sell goods. Because the Antichrist knows that if we can't buy and sell goods, we can't even survive. So we'll have to get that mark to survive. And he will know that. If we refuse his mark, we know we're going to be beheaded. We're going to be executed. If we take the mark, God says we're going to be eternally damned. So all people with faith are going to face this huge test. You know, believe, be baptized, and then execute it. Or renounce faith, take the mark, and live eternally condemned. God will use this process to squeeze out from the world's population every last potential Christian before Jesus returns. But God is going to cut those days short. It'll get so bad, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 22, he says this. He says, in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So we can deduce what will happen when the restraining effect of divided nations is removed. The world will descend very quickly into such evil that all believers will be annihilated. They would be annihilated, but for God cutting the time short. And so my second principle under this, I marked it principle 2B. A second reason God creates the nations is to allow the human race to continue by providing a check on the unrestrained evil that will develop when only one nation exists. Just the ongoing existence of the world, you might say, is dependent on this restraining effect that the divided nations have on one another. And that gets me to a third reason that God created nations, which I think we see expressed by Paul in this passage we read, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. If you want to, you could take a look at that, but we read it. I'll read it. Paul reveals in Acts 17, verse 26 and 27, he begins, he says, "From one man," meaning Noah, "God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth." So we know that God wanted humanity to survive long enough to inhabit the whole earth, create lots of people for God to spend eternity with. God wants lots and lots and lots of people to be born. And then Paul goes on in Acts 17, verse 26, he says, "And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." In other words, God raises up and he brings down nations in such a way as to maximize the number of people who will ultimately believe in the gospel. You know, God is like riding herd on the nations of the earth, always with a goal of maximizing the number of people that will come to repentance. We know that. You know, we know that's his ultimate goal, 2 Peter 3:9. God wants everyone to come to repentance. And I think that same thought is confirmed here by Paul in Acts 17, verse 27. He says, why did God do all this, and why is he riding herd on the nations? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him. In other words, see, if God just let the people go at Babel, there would have been a very short world history, possibly only 7 years long, because they so wanted one nation. And they were in rebellion against God. Their unity would empower them so quickly to decline, where every inclination of their heart would have been evil all the time, like it happened before the flood. They needed a check. God needed a check on the growth of this unrestrained evil. And he has allowed billions of people, billions of humans to be born because of it over the length of history that would have no chance to have been born had he just let it go. My third reason that God for God to create the nations is God creates and controls national destinies so that the maximum number of humans will have an opportunity to call on God and be saved. You know, he is allowing the earth to continue on so that more people can be born and more people can be born and more people have an opportunity for salvation. It gives us time, an opportunity to disciple people who are born in our lifetimes. That's one big reason. God leaves us on the earth after we're born is to just simply disciple people and bring others into God's kingdom so that they can spend eternity with God. So wrap up, I want to mention one thing here. I mentioned earlier how God uses all the nations of the world to restrain each other. But we're going to see that God will now call out one nation, beginning in next week's lesson, to be his tool to save people who are in all nations. You know, he will use that tool, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abram, to ultimately create a spiritual kingdom, not just a physical kingdom, a holy nation, he calls it, made up of believers from all nations who will, in a sense, speak one language in the sense that they will all agree that the Bible is God's word. And they will believe that it's true. They will believe that it's authoritative and that God's word became flesh and dwelt among us to save us. So how do we handle what we just learned here today? You know, we can see that God has divided up this world into these nations and that this division is actually a gift from God to us as believers. It creates an opportunity to live in a civil society where it gives us, you know, some time on this earth to find God, gives other people time on this to find God. But what do we do to things like nationalism, patriotism, border security, these issues that we have going on right now? Is that something that God wants us to support? And I don't know the answer to that. You know, I can see how things like globalism fight against God's restraint on the evil of the nations – But how long does God want us? And does he want us to fight against that? You know, the sooner that we become a globalist world, the sooner Jesus is going to return. So I don't know how to handle that. I really don't. But I think it's just food for thought for all of us, you know. You'll have to pray about that yourselves. How do we handle things like, you know, the political battle over nationalism, patriotism, or let the world become globalist? Do we fight against that at all? I don't know. But one thing it does leave me with is that, you know, we may not know the answer to that. We may never figure that out in our lifetimes. But we can resolve to do this. We know that while we're here and while this earth is going on, we are still given an opportunity to go out and disciple other people. And that we know that that's what God wants us doing while we are here, right? So let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, hopefully, Lord, we can get a glimpse this morning here of what's going on in the world, how you're orchestrating all of these things that are going on, Lord, and we can see that there is good from everything that you do. And Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom in even political matters, but more importantly, Lord, for our purposes, will you help us see that if we don't get answers to these things, at least we do know, Lord, that you want us to go make disciples every day, all day long. In Jesus' name, amen.